Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. This evening we'll be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm sure there are very few passages that we've probably heard less than this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see why even more this evening as we're reminded of the fact that we were dead and we've made alive, that we were dead, we were guilty, and we've received grace from our Lord. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to us. Join with me in prayer as we ask for his help once again this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And specifically tonight, Lord, we thank you for Ephesians 2. We pray that your spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures, and we know that all of your word in both the Old and New Testaments points to Christ. Father, we ask that we would see him clearly in this text tonight, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Christians have held this section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in high esteem. It has been very comforting to them, whether in the storms of life, when everything seems to be falling apart, or perhaps when doubts creep into their minds. And Reformed Christians especially have turned to this passage again and again to remind themselves of what the gospel of Christ is, the gospel of surprising, even shocking grace. That's what we plan to do tonight. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther was once asked why he preached the gospel every week, and his response was, because we forget it every week. And we hear that, and perhaps we nod. But if we're perfectly honest with ourselves, perhaps that hits us a little close to home. As much as we want to admit it, that can be very true of us, can't it? We hear the gospel proclaimed to us on the Lord's Day. Perhaps we partake of the sacraments, which are the gospel made visible. But then we go home. We scatter to our different places throughout the week. And we begin, perhaps, to live and to think and to act as if we've never heard the gospel or as if we don't truly believe it. We begin to wonder if God loves us because we obey. Or we begin to wonder if we need Jesus plus something else in order to have a right standing before him. Or maybe we lie awake at night in the dark, alone, going through our day in our heads and wondering, have I believed strongly enough? Have I repented hard and often enough? I know that I've thought all these things at different points in my life, and I'm guessing that you probably have as well. These are thoughts that are fairly common to us, even as God's children. And that's why we need passages like this. That's why we need passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We need to be reminded of God's shocking, unlooked-for grace. His undeserved grace to us sinners. Now, before we get into these verses themselves, we need to spend just a moment figuring out where we are. Because this is not part of a series, we're just parachuting in to Ephesians 2. So we have to ask, okay, who are the people to whom Paul is writing? Why is he writing this to them? And what has he said already to them in chapter 1? Well, we know that the Ephesian Christians were primarily Gentile believers. They were converts out of paganism. Many of them practiced magic, or at least were around people who practiced magic in their lives. They were that kind of people, the people who were perhaps very superstitious, as we would phrase it, looking after the pagan gods. And in chapter 1, Paul explains to them how and why they came out of paganism into the gospel, into the grace of God. God chose them in Christ before the creation of the world, and he did so, as Paul says, according to the purpose of his will. And since Christ is the head of the church and rules over all things, Paul is confident to pray to God and to ask that the Ephesians would be strengthened and enlightened by the Spirit, that they would come to know more and more what the salvation that Christ had won for them actually was. And as if all this in chapter 1 isn't shocking enough to us, we get to chapter 2, to our passage this evening, and Paul keeps going. As we'll see tonight, there are plenty of surprises to come in chapter 2, and so tonight we'll see 3 points. And although this is a fairly short passage as we read it, it's chock full of a lot of wonderful things to know, and it really could be several sermons. So we won't see absolutely every single point, every single detail that we could tonight. But we'll see three things. We'll have 3 points, 3 points that are very familiar, I trust, to people who perhaps have been in a Reformed church for very long at all. We'll see first, guilt, second, grace, and third, gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And the guilt we see right away in verses 1 through 3. And this word guilt is a word that perhaps makes our skin crawl. Boys and girls, if you were to have someone come up to you and accuse you of doing something that you didn't do, saying you were guilty of something you didn't do, you would probably be very upset. We all would. I know I would. But what we see here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is a little bit of a different picture. Paul tells us we're guilty, and he's right. He's exactly, completely, 100% correct. The apostle tells us something that is far from popular in our own day or in any other time in the past. We were dead and guilty apart from Christ. And that's not a very pretty picture, is it? Dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says. And we know what dead means. No life, no activity, no power. Basically, when Paul says dead, he means we were cut off from God as his enemies. We remember, of course, what happened in Genesis 3. The serpent, the devil, came to the Garden of Eden. And he tempted Eve to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and both Adam and Eve ate. And we can ask what actually happened there. Boys and girls, was it just something as small and simple as eating a piece of fruit, like you and I might do at a dinner table one night? And the answer is no. What really happened that day? Adam and Eve sinned. They declared war on God, the one who had created them, who had given them everything they needed and had told them not to eat from the fruit of that tree. And they did so at the instigation of the devil. And that's why we are dead in trespasses and sins. Adam was our representative. He acted for us in our place. And so now we are all born guilty and corrupt. We are sinners, and so we sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And that also means something that should be obvious. Dead does not mean sick. Something that we need to hear again and again. At this point, you may be thinking, thanks, but I already knew that. I knew there was a difference between dead and sick. It's a pretty easy concept to understand, after all. But let's think about this for a minute. We, as modern-day Americans, hear certain things told to us again and again, and perhaps we begin to believe them. One of them is the familiar call to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps or be a self-made man or a self-made woman. But we cannot do that here. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to our salvation. And if we weren't dead, maybe we could pull it off. If we were only sick in sin, perhaps we could achieve this goal with some sort of medicine. But Paul makes the point very clearly here in these first 3 verses. We were not sick. We were far, far beyond sick. We were dead. Dead in sin. And when we were dead in sin, we were completely unable to come to God, just like a dead body is completely unable to give itself life. The corpse just lies there. It can't do anything. And that's perhaps not completely true of us while we were dead in sin. Paul says that we did do some things, that we followed after more sin. We walked in trespasses and sins. Basically, while we were dead, we pursued more death. Sin is how we died, and sin is what we did when we were dead. There was nothing in us that made us desire to come to God. We were his enemies, his sworn enemies. We had sided with Satan. And we disobeyed him left and right. And this sinfulness affected each and every part of us, body and mind, as we read in verse 3. And in this way, in the complete sinfulness and corruption of ourselves, we were very much like the one who ruled us. When Adam and Eve listened to Satan in the garden, they basically declared that they were under his rule and not God's. They essentially took him as their king and their Lord. They thought the devil's words were more trustworthy than God's words, and so they followed him. And that's why we followed him too. He was our ruler, as the text says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were a part of his kingdom. And Paul says in verse 1 that we were following the course of this world. And Paul, of course, doesn't mean this planet Earth in the solar system when he talks about this world. He has something else in mind here. He's talking about this evil age. He's talking about the worldly system, perhaps we could call it, the worldly system that we find all around us, the one that's rampant with sin and corruption, where suffering and evil are everywhere. And as this picture gets uglier and uglier, as we see more and more who we were apart from Christ, we can ask, what was the end result of all this sin and corruption? And it comes to us in one word: wrath. If there's any word in the Bible that gets pushed back today more than any other, it's probably this word. The concept of God's wrath is something that people react against violently sometimes. The idea seems to be that God is love, and therefore wrath is impossible for him. Well, maybe he has wrath against people like Hitler, the worst of the worst, but certainly couldn't have wrath against normal people like you and I, could he? But the Bible paints a different picture entirely. And since the Bible is God's own inspired word, we have to let God tell us himself what he is like. What Ephesians 2 verse 3 tells us is that by nature we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It doesn't say children of wrath like Hitler, children of wrath like the worst person you can think of. It has this idea of totality there. Like all mankind, we were children of wrath. And why? Because we're all sinners. And this may seem harsh. After all, who doesn't make mistakes in their life? And you may ask, are the things I've done really worthy of God's wrath? But we have to remember, every sin that we commit is a sin against God. It's a spitting in his face. It's a rebellion against him as our king. It's a transgression of his holy law. The 11th question of our Heidelberg Catechism helpfully summarizes the Bible's teaching about this. It asks, isn't God also merciful? And the answer is, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. We have sinned against God, the highest authority, the greatest good, the most glorious beauty. And so our sin against him deserves condemnation and judgment. It deserves, in a word, wrath. In fact, as we look at the use of we by Paul in verse 3, that plural, it seems to be making a very specific point. Paul switches to that. It's almost as if he's saying that we, as Jews, were right there with you Gentiles, that we were all children of wrath by nature. Despite all that we've received, even as the children of Abraham, apart from Christ, that's where we all were. And there's certainly nothing in us that makes us any better, is there? We are children of wrath by nature, so we can't do anything about it ourselves any more than we can change our own nature. And so as we're getting into Ephesians 2, we see that so far it's a very bleak picture, isn't it? It's full of darkness. It's full of sin and corruption and wrath. It's full of bad news. And we must remember that no matter how much this makes us want to pull back and argue against it, this is God's very own word. We were dead and guilty apart from Christ. We followed after Satan and deserved nothing but the condemnation and wrath of God himself. This is the bad news. But we can be thankful and praise God that there's good news as well. We see our second point tonight, grace, in verses 4 through 9. And our second point really is a shock. Grace is a shock. We've heard about our guilt now, perhaps more than we even wanted to hear about our guilt. We've heard about it. We know that we have no leg to stand on. We deserve nothing but God's judgment and condemnation and wrath. But then Paul changes gears, and he begins to talk about grace. This isn't how we would expect things to go, is it? After those first three verses, we expect wrath to begin to fall, and rightly so. But instead, the apostle begins to tell us about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, the good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarized the good news that he proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile. He said this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The good news, the gospel, in the face of all this darkness and guilt and wrath and condemnation and sinfulness, is that Jesus came and he lived and died and rose again for his people in their place. That Adam led us into guilt and sin, corruption and wrath. But Christ came as the second Adam, and he led us to righteousness, to life, and to blessing. And Paul begins discussing this gospel here, this glorious good news that comes to us and really only makes sense against the backdrop of the bad news. In the words of one commentator, verse 4 begins with the greatest short statement in the history of human language. Now, that seems like a bold claim, I realize. There's been a lot of human language down through the years. There have been a lot of wonderful things said. But when we look at what verse 4 really says, we begin to see his point. Verse 4 begins with, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." After everything that Paul has said in verses 1 through 3, after all the guilt and sin and wrath, God acts. And he doesn't act here in judgment. He acts in grace and in mercy and in love. What we see here is our only hope, God moving toward us. We could not change the situation that we had found ourselves in, even if we wanted to. We were guilty and we couldn't change that. We were children of wrath by nature and we couldn't change that. We were dead and we couldn't make ourselves alive. And the fact of the matter is, we didn't want to either, left to ourselves. But God, the Lord himself, moved toward us. He's the one who did something about the situation when he would have been perfectly just and righteous had he just wiped us all off the face of the earth, his earth. While we were dead in our sin and our guilt, he came to us. And while we were his sworn enemies, God got to work making peace. This leads us to a very clear understanding of grace, doesn't it? Grace is undeserved favor. You and I and everyone else described in verses 1 through 3 deserve the exact opposite of this, so perhaps undeserved isn't even strong enough here. When we talk about grace, perhaps it's helpful to invent a word and to talk of de-deserved favor. It's favor for those who deserved the exact opposite of what they get. If we were merely sick and not dead, then perhaps grace could be some type of medicine to strengthen us, but we were dead. And so God came to us in his undeserved or de-deserved favor. He moved toward us when we were unwilling and unable to move toward him. But we can ask, what did he do exactly? He moved toward us, but what does that really mean? Well, we see part of the answer in verse 5. God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What we have here is a picture of the resurrection, a picture of Lazarus coming out of the grave in his burial clothes. All of us here tonight who are trusting in Christ and resting in him alone for our salvation, this is a picture of us. This is what God's grace did. It came to his dead enemies and it made us alive. The new life, this new life as we read about it, is a gift of God's grace. And I probably sound like a broken record at this point, but we did not make ourselves alive. We did not have anything to do with this. Every blessing we receive in life comes from the hand of our Father in heaven, and this spiritual resurrection is no different. And this has a number of implications for us. But a big one is that we live because we're alive. Now, what on earth does that mean? We live because we're alive. It means that the reason that we're able to desire the presence of our Savior, the reason we're able to repent and believe, the reason we're able to begin to obey His commandments and do all these things, even imperfectly, is because He first made us alive. It's an important order to keep in mind. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we're that from Adam. Adam earned death and sin for us. And because of that, when we're first made alive in this world, when we come into this world, we are already dead in sin. We are already sinful. This is where our sinful acts and desires come from. Our nature as children of wrath. And in much the same way, Christ earned life for us. And when we begin living, it's because we've already been made alive through Him. It's like when a baby is born. Boys and girls, perhaps you've seen your brother or sister come into the world. The reason the baby is able to cry and to eat and to sleep and to wiggle around is because he or she is already alive. He or she already has life, and so he or she can live. And understanding this helps us from thinking that somehow, some way, we are alive because of anything we have done. It's all of grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith. We were dead, and now we're alive. And that life is a gift. And okay, you may be thinking, God made us alive, and it's all of grace. We had nothing to do with it. But how did He do it? How are we alive? Well, verses 5 and 6 give us the answer, together with Christ. Adam walked into death from life, and we followed him. He was our representative, and he brought us there with him. But then Christ comes and does the same thing in the opposite direction. He walks out of death into life. He was rewarded, and he takes us with him as our federal head, as our representative, as the second Adam who came and succeeded where the first Adam failed. We are raised up and seated with Christ, Paul tells us, out of the grave, ascended to heaven, and ruling with him. We are giving these blessings. Think about that. We, who are described in verses 1 through 3, are given these blessings now from God. We who are dead, who are guilty, who are His enemies, have been given life, have been justified, have been adopted, and have been raised with Christ. And even now, as Christ is seated at God's right hand, ruling over all things, as a reward for what He accomplished on the earth in the redemption of His people, these formerly dead enemy corpses, you and I, are there with Him in a very real sense. This is what grace is. This is how grace only makes sense when you understand the bad news. If you are resting in Christ alone for your salvation, Paul is describing you here. Why did God do all this? Because He is rich in mercy. Because He has loved us with a great love, a love that we truly cannot understand or comprehend. And sometimes we may be tempted to think that God loves us because Christ died for us, but really, as we see it in the Bible, Christ died for us because God loved us, that we were nothing but unlovely, nothing but wicked and vile, nothing but dead and the enemies of God when Christ came and died for us. And then Paul says something even more surprising. God seated us in the heavenly places with Christ so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so this good news is never going to end. When God saves and makes alive, when He moves towards a person in grace through Christ, He does it for the long haul. We never have to worry about God getting ready to withdraw His grace from us so that Jesus will one day let us go from His hand, from His grip. No, for all eternity, God will be showing us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's something that we can truly rest in. And maybe you're here this evening and you're wondering if there's grace enough for you. If there's grace enough for what you've done or what you haven't done, for what you've thought, for what you've said, for all these different things that no one else truly knows about you. Well, Ephesians 2 has an answer for you, and the answer is yes, there is grace enough for you. One sinner is not more or less dead than another. And God can make any dead woman or man alive. And so throw yourself on his mercy in Christ. Rely on his grace alone for your salvation. And then take heart, because by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Take heart, because salvation is all of grace, and we don't contribute to it. This means that works don't play a part in making us alive. Remember, the order is important. We're alive, and so we live. This means that there are no works coming in through the front door, no works saving us in an obvious way. Of course, we know that. That's very obvious to us. We don't obey to be saved. We don't believe that God will only accept us to the degree that we obey his holy law. But it means more than just this. Being saved by grace, not works, also means that there is no place for works to come through the back door either. There's no wiggle room there. Paul doesn't leave it for us. The Holy Spirit inspired him to make this very clear. Years ago, before I was reformed, way back when I truly did not understand the gospel of Christ, I would let works in through the back door. I knew I was saved by grace through faith in Christ. That much was obvious to me. It was the alone part that gave me pause, that gave me a struggle. Yes, I knew Christ made me right with God, but have I believed enough? Yes, I know it's God's grace that redeems me, but have I repented hard and often enough? I brought in works through the back door. I turned my faith and my repentance into the obedience, into the works that made me right with God. But that's not what Paul is doing here. It's not what he gives us as an option. It isn't our own doing. It isn't anything that we can do. Even the best things that we can do cannot earn this. It's the gift of God. And even our faith, everything in our salvation is a gift from his fatherly hand. God, through Christ, has done it all for us, for those who trust in him, for those that he has predestined according to the good pleasure of his will, for those who were the dead enemies of himself. We've been shown amazing, shocking, almost unbelievable grace. Grace that we cannot plumb the depths of, even for 1,000 years. And now the question is, how do we respond to God's grace? Now that we have the order in mind, we come to our final point this evening. In verse 10, we see gratitude. And look at this verse again with me, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are God's workmanship. He created us, and he's recreated us as well, those of us who are in Christ. We belong to him, and he owns us as his very own possession. Or to put it another way, he is our Lord and our God and our Savior. It was his grace that made us alive, we who were formerly dead. But at this point, after we've heard all these wonderful, comforting things, after we've heard all the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus, we can ask, why? Why has he saved us? Why did God make us alive together with Christ? What is it that we're going towards? What are we heading to? Well, we see that there is a purpose. We were created for good works that we should walk in them. We see the gratitude as it is expressed in obedience to God. Gratitude towards his grace is not an afterthought in God's plan. We read that our good works of gratitude have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, we can say that our grateful obedience to God after we've received grace is the result of God's predestination of us as a people for his great name. To put it another way, Christ is not half a Savior. Because of his work, we've been called, we've been made alive, we've been converted, we've been justified by faith alone. We've been adopted by his grace alone. But Jesus has not stopped there. He doesn't leave us in our sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he also enables us to obey in thankfulness. He continues the work that he has begun. And Heidelberg question 114 says, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Or as Paul said earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so once again, it's all in Jesus. We are recreated in Christ for good works, and even the gratitude that we return to him as a result of his grace comes to us through his grace. It's given to us in Christ. And so if you're here in Christ this evening, and you know that you are guilty, and you've been shown incredible, amazing, unlooked-for grace, that you who were once dead have been made alive, you who were once God's enemy have been made into his adopted son. And you're wondering, how do I respond to this? How do I turn in love to my God and Savior? And then the answer is all right here. When the guilty are shown such grace as we've seen in Ephesians 2, gratitude is the only appropriate response. But we should also make sure we keep things in the proper order. Our salvation is not a result of works. Rather, we are saved in part for good works, because remember, we were dead. And in this knowledge, we are finally free to walk in good works instead of walking in darkness as we were when God came to rescue us, when he came to redeem and to save us. If we were to keep reading in the epistle to the Ephesians, we would see the Apostle Paul begin to give instructions to these Christians, to these believers. These things are said to those who have been regenerated and justified by grace alone, to those who were dead and have been made alive, to those who were guilty and have received grace. And he's beginning to explain to them the way of gratitude. This is the difference between obeying as a burden and obeying in gratitude. This is the difference between good works as the cause and good works as the result. So as we close this evening, we've seen that we were guilty, and we truly were. We've seen that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that we were by nature children of wrath, unable to change it and unwilling as well. We were following Satan, and we deserved nothing but God's condemnation and judgment and wrath. But we've also seen that God moved toward us. He showed us grace. He made us alive with Christ while we were his dead enemies. We've seen that he will show us his grace for all eternity, the riches of his grace for all eternity as we are in Christ Jesus. And so we can have confidence, because this salvation is by grace and not by works. Therefore, we are free to respond in grateful obedience to this wonderful grace that's been shown to us, to our wonderful, beautiful God and Savior. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Passages like Ephesians 2 help remind us that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism weren't just making things up. They weren't pulling categories out of thin air. This is the order of the Christian life. As the Reformers recovered the gospel in the 1500s, they turned to passages like Ephesians 2, and in large part, this is what helped them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and God has all the glory alone. And because we who were dead have been saved by grace through faith, we have confidence to come to our Father through Christ and only through Christ, and to bring our good works to him, not so that we're rewarded strictly, not so that we can earn anything from him, but so that he can continue to show us grace and crown his own gifts in us. And we have confidence also to come to this loving Heavenly Father, the one who loved us when we were dead, the one who moved toward us when we were his enemies, the one who sent his Son to die for our sins. And we can go to him in prayer with confidence, even as we're doing now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words in Ephesians 2. And we praise you, Lord, for your justice and for your grace also to us sinners. We know that we, if left to ourselves, are dead. That by our own we are your enemies, and we are children of wrath by nature as the rest of mankind. But we praise and thank you that you have acted in grace toward us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would bring this to our minds again and again as we scatter to our various places this week. And may he stir up in us the gratitude that follows such grace. We ask all this not because we deserve it, but because we come to you only in the name of our only mediator, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.